Well, good morning, Confluence. As Jason mentioned, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 23 this morning, and we're going to pick up in verse 13. That's where we left off last week. And if you weren't with us last week, just to recap the beginning of chapter 23 for you and where we are in this Passion Week of Jesus, last week we saw Jesus being brought before the civil authorities, this Roman government that existed. First, he was brought before Pilate, and then he was taken to Herod. But between the religious leaders, Pilate and Herod, all of them had the same issue with Jesus. Now, Pilate and Herod found no guilt in him, although these religious leaders wanted him killed and crucified. But they still saw him as a bit of a problem they needed to figure out how to solve. And so Pilate, when hearing he was a Galilean, said, "Oh, well, I'm going to toss the buck. He's out of my jurisdiction. Take him to Herod and he can do with him what he wants." Well, Herod sees him and wants to be entertained by him. But when Jesus isn't going to play by Herod's rules and remains silent, Herod instead mocks him and sends him back to Pilate. And we read this sad description of a friendship that was formed between these two men by their mistreatment of Jesus. That men who were previously against each other and at enmity with each other now all of a sudden find common ground in their mistreatment of Jesus. And today we're going to be picking up where Jesus is brought back to Pilate. So beginning in verse 13, here's what we read. "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast.' And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.' Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. So the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Lord, as we look at your word this morning, God, a sobering passage, a humbling text, seeing the wickedness of men, the injustice of the leaders, their hatred for you, and yet at the same time seeing your love, your sacrifice, your patience and endurance to endure not only this wrongful trial and judgment, but even the cross and the shame for the joy set before you. Lord, we thank you that we can come before a text like this, knowing the end of the story and the hope that is ours in you. And God, I pray that you would speak to your people this morning. We need to hear from you, God. Your word is life. Your word is truth. Your word is a light, a lamp. So would your word illuminate our hearts this morning? Show us the areas where we are living in a way that is contrary to you. And would it be the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance? Would you magnify your name in this place? And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. If you're taking notes and you'd like to write down a title this morning, you can write this down: Justice and Mercy. Justice and mercy. Two words that couldn't be more opposite, right? Justice, the dispensing of a deserved punishment for wrongdoing, or we could say it more simply, justice is getting what you deserve. And mercy, pardon and compassion for an offender, or more simply put, not getting what you deserve. And in every other religion that exists, that holds this idea of a supreme deity, that deity's mercy is always exercised at the expense of its justice. For example, in Islam, Allah may grant mercy to an individual, but it's done by dismissing the penalties of whatever law had been broken by the individual. In other words, the offender's punishment that was properly due to him is brushed aside so that mercy can be extended. Islam's Allah and every other deity in any non-Christian religion set aside the requirements of the moral law in order to be merciful. They choose to overlook it. Mercy is seen as being at odds with justice. You get one or the other, but you can't have both. And yet this is what makes Christianity unique, is that God's mercy is shown through his justice. There is no setting aside of justice to make room for mercy. There is no setting aside mercy and only giving justice. No, the Christian doctrine of penal substitution, it states that sin and injustice were punished at the cross of Christ. And it's only because that penalty was fully satisfied through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that God can extend mercy to undeserving sinners who look to him for salvation. See, in the Bible, we see that these two attributes are not at odds with each other, but are fully united and expressed together in God. That he expresses both of them simultaneously. In fact, we could read in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:4 tells us that he, speaking of God, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. But then we turn to Psalm 145, 8 and 9, we read the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all and his tender mercies are over all his works. So just in two Old Testament passages, we're told all his ways are justice and his tender mercies are over all his works. These two are not at odds with each other. They exist perfectly together in him. But often what happens is that how this gets translated in our lives, it becomes skewed. Partially because if you've grown up, especially in the church, you've been frequently told of the mercy and grace of God, and you have not rightfully understood the justice of God. And understand this, the mercy of God means nothing if it's not on a foundation of his justice. If we don't first understand our guilt and what we rightfully deserve before God, then why do we really need mercy or want mercy or seek him for mercy? See, that comes as we know what we rightfully deserve and the judgment that is due our actions. And I heard a pastor, R.C. Sproul, actually, when he was a professor, sharing about how quick we are to mix these up. When he said, as he was a professor, the beginning of his semester, he spoke with his students and he explained to them that there were going to be four different major papers during the semester they were going to have to write. And he said, here's what's going to happen. Those four papers, if they're late, you're getting an F on them. You need to turn them in on time. Do we understand this? Here's the dates. Here's what's due. Everybody says, yes, we understand it. It's all good. Until the day the first paper was due. And out of those, I think it was 250 students, he sees 20 of them just shaking in the corner and waiting to talk to him. Oh, sir, I'm so sorry. Something came up and I didn't plan my time well and I'm still transitioning into college and it's a new experience and please, can I have some mercy? And he smiles. He says, okay, I'll give you mercy. If you can turn it in within the next few days, I won't give you an F. I'll give you a chance to turn it in. And they're celebrating. Oh, thank you. It'll never happen again until the next paper was due. And what was 20 students before now became 50 students who are standing there. Oh, professor, we're so sorry. There were other papers due at the same time, and it all just kind of came up on us. And please, could we have some mercy? Just a few more days. He says, all right, I'll give you a couple more days. But next time it's going to be different. Okay, no, we get it. We understand. And then the following paper was due. Where there's 100 students who haven't done their paper, but they're not coming in shaking. Actually, students are coming in all casual. Don't worry about it, professor. I'll get you the paper when I get it. Don't worry about it. And he goes, he takes out his book in front of students and says, all right, so you don't have your paper done? No. Okay, F. What? And to the next student, do you have your paper here? No. Okay, F. What? And then out from the crowd, one of the students yells, that's not fair. And he goes, oh, you know, I seem to remember you didn't write your first two papers on time. You want justice. Okay, let me go back and adjust your grade on the first two papers. F, F. To which he goes, whoa, whoa, no, actually, on second thought, maybe I don't want justice. Maybe I'm thankful that I did experience your mercy, but here's what happens. Church, we can get to the same place. Under the forgiveness and mercy of God, will we begin to expect and even demand it? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Every one of the students deserved an F on that paper who did not turn it in. But what happened is they continued to experience the mercy of their teacher. They begin to become more calloused to it and expect it, even demand it, and cry out injustice if they didn't get it. When all they were getting was the justice they deserved all along but had not experienced yet. They failed to see mercy as a gift and begin to see it as a right. They had lost a clear view of justice and mercy and themselves as the guilty party. But what does this look like in our lives? It's probably not on a paper you're writing right now. But here's an example that I think will probably hit home with a lot of you, like it does with me. Maybe when you're driving on the freeway and you're running a little late to work, or maybe you just have a heavier foot than everyone else and you just can't quite help it. Whatever the speed limit is, you just kind of adjust to about 10 over that. And you're driving down to Roseville and you're on 80, and then you see the police officer on the side and he's got his radar gun out. And what are you praying out loud in your car? Lord, please give me mercy, right? I was in a hurry, I was rushed, I was distracted. Lord, please, mercy. And when he doesn't immediately jump behind you, you go, thank you, God. Oh, mercy, how good and sweet it is. Until a few minutes later down the road, some guy cuts you off or speeds and zooms by you, and you go, man, where's a cop when you need one? That guy needs to get pulled over, right? What are you crying out for? Justice. Well, justice for them, but mercy for me. You know, Scripture speaks about with the same measurement it's been measured, you've measured it to others, it will be measured unto you. How quick are we to demand justice for others and yet request mercy for ourselves? What about when you've wronged somebody, but it was unintentional? And you're going, well, please extend mercy to me. I didn't mean to. I had good intentions. It was an accident. You want mercy. You want understanding. You want compassion until somebody wrongs you. Oh, they did it on purpose. They had wrong motives, a wrong heart. They deserve justice. How quick we are to create a system even in our own lives that is unjust, that continues to turn a blind eye to our own failures and sin and mistakes, but looks at everybody else with a critical eye and says, hold them to the full standard of the law. And Jesus has spoken about this. He shared parables of men who were forgiven much and then go to the servant under them who owes them far less than they've been forgiven, and they hold it against him. They throw him in prison. How quick we are to misplace priorities and judge from a place as if we are perfect and pure and can make right judgments. But what has the Lord called us as the church to do? Well, I think a good summary is in Micah 6:8, when he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, but to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In our text today, we're going to see dimly what will be displayed in full glory on the cross. The union of these two attributes of justice and mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. God's justice for the sin of the world demonstrated through his wrath poured out on his Son. And God's mercy displayed through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for guilty sinners like us. But it starts with this final trial where Jesus is going to be held before the people with a criminal next to him, and an opportunity for them to choose who goes free. We're told when Pilate had called the chief priests and the rulers and the people together that he said to them, you've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. Jesus has been brought back to Pilate. And he brings back the religious leaders, the scribes, the people who have brought an accusation against Jesus to say, here he is again, he's back here, but I've examined him. I've thoroughly looked at the situation, I've seen the evidence, everything you've presented, and I'm still at the same place. I don't find him guilty. You say he didn't pay taxes. I don't find that to be true. You say he started this insurrection and tried to rise up the people against me, and I don't see that to be the case. I've talked with him. I've asked him if he's a king. He says he's a king, but of a very different kingdom that's not of this world. No, he even said that if his kingdom was of this world, his followers would have risen up to fight. But he hasn't called them to do that. I don't find him guilty. But something worth noting is this word when he says that they had brought him, that they had brought this man to Pilate. Now that word in Greek, prosphero, is one worth noting because in the New Testament, this word is used 46 times, brought. But more than half of those times, it is translated as offered or an offering, and it speaks of a sacrifice. It's used in Hebrews 10, which is fitting, as Hebrews 10 does a great job of summarizing what we see taking place in Luke. It says this, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So he says, you have brought this man to me, and I've examined him. Just as sacrifices were offered by the priests, and the priest would first do what? They would examine the sacrifice, the lamb, to make sure it was spotless, so that it would be a sufficient sacrifice. They would look all through the lamb and make sure there were no impurities in it. And here Pilate's saying, you've brought this man to me. You've offered this sacrifice to me. I've examined him. I found nothing wrong with him. There's no spot in this sacrifice. Oh, the irony that these priests don't realize the man they are offering and trying to find fault in or spot in is the perfect, spotless Son of God. And these men don't realize the one they think they've trapped, Jesus, is actually standing here freely, offering himself as the sacrifice for even the very sins that are going on that day with an unjust trial going on and their lies and accusations against him. They are dead set on getting a guilty verdict for Jesus. And yet this very process is what God will use to make guilty people innocent. Through the grace of God. But he examined him thoroughly. He's found no fault in him. And realize this is no small detail in your Bible. This is so much bigger than just a court hearing. And Jesus not being found guilty by the Romans. This is further confirmation from an unrighteous, ungodly man who has looked at the evidence that Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. He's an all-sufficient sacrifice to die for our sins. Now, Pilate wasn't fully saying that. He certainly wasn't fully aware if he was. But he's looking at all the accusations against Jesus and saying, I find no fault in him. None of these things he has done. He's not guilty of those accusations. He found no fault in him. That's good news for Christians. Because we needed someone to die for our sins who had no fault in himself. To be a sufficient sacrifice. If Pilate can find a fault in him, our hopes of salvation are shot. He's no longer the sufficient sacrifice. But he can't find any fault in him, even as much as he might be motivated to do so, feeling the pressures of the people. But he's thoroughly examined him, and there's no fault to be found. And he brings up this fact as well to back up his defense. He says, you sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to me. Herod didn't find anything either worthy of putting this man to death and finding him guilty. Herod's a violent man. Herod's not scared of getting his hands dirty. Herod beheaded John the Baptist, Jesus's cousin. So he's feeling pretty confident. I sent him to Herod. If Herod saw anything in this man worth killing him for, he'd be dead. But what did Herod do? Herod mocked him a little, put a robe on him, and sent him right back to me. So I found this man innocent of the charges you've brought against him. Herod's found this man guilty of the charges you've brought before him, and nothing has changed since you brought him back to me. And here's where Pilate thinks he can bring a compromise that will get him out of the rock and the hard place he's stuck between. He says, I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. So this was a bit of a tradition they had created to keep some peace between this Roman government and the Jewish religious people, is that they would release a Jew to them during this feast. One who had been found guilty, who was in jail, to appease the people, to sort of calm down some of the tension between them. But think about what Pilate has just said and the injustice in his words, Pilate has just clearly confirmed with them, I've examined him, I've found no guilt in him. He's an innocent man. But here's what I'll do for you guys. I'm going to chastise him. I'm going to ruffle him up a bit. We're going to beat him up. We're going to give him a stern warning, and then we're going to release him. This makes absolutely no sense. You are the authority here that's meant to establish justice. Is he guilty? Then punish him. Is he innocent? Then release him. And what is Pilate trying to do? I want to appease the people. I also want to appease my own conscience because I don't find him guilty. But these people are going to be furious at me if I just release him. So I'll beat him up to satisfy the people, and then I'll release him to satisfy my own conscience. And yet, either way you look at it, he's doing wrong because he's either beating and chastising an innocent man or he's letting a guilty man go free without any consequences for his actions. But this is the compromise that he's making. And this is the hypocrisy of trying to live a double life. Hear me on this. Clearly, it's a lesson I hope you've learned, but it's one we often forget. You cannot please God and man. You can't. If you are fully committed in your life to follow God, to obey his commands, and stand upon the truth, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to offend some people. And it's going to show in moments like this, we see with Pilate. In moments of great pressure where you can't do both, we're going to see who you're truly loyal to. Pilate in this moment so badly does not want to convict Jesus that he's continuing to try and find any way out of it. In a moment, he's going to go to a new plan. Oh, I'm going to bring out Barabbas. He's a murderer. He brought up a rebellion, and he's no good. I'll bring him up. I'll stack him against Jesus, and clearly the people are going to choose Jesus. He's doing anything he can to try and appease the people and set up the odds so he doesn't have to do what they want him to do. And he's too scared to do what he knows he needs to do. You see very clearly who Pilate is really under the power of, who Pilate really fears, and it's the people. But maybe when you look at your life and you're being honest, you see in moments of great pressure when you have to do one or the other. Am I going to honor and please God, or am I so fearful of man, their opinions of me, their response to my decisions and words that I'm going to compromise in this moment? And it's something that we all need to be honest with. I know we all like to paint ourselves as the hero. And we look at a text like this and we go, shame on you, Pilate. How dare you cave under the pressures of the people? But how often have we done it? In a moment of weakness, all eyes are on you, and you know if I stand for the truth in this moment, then they're going to eat me alive. What do we do? Pilate was a morally weak man who caved under the pressures of the world. But who are you going to live for? Because you can either stand on a decision of compassion, firmly rooted in your conviction of who God is and what he's called you to stand for, or you will crumble under compulsion and cowardice. You will give way to whatever threat comes against you out of fear of trying to protect your own name and safety. And so, he says, well, it's necessary for me to release a prisoner. Now, Mark's gospel shows us that the crowds knew about this custom of releasing a prisoner, and they begin to cry it out. Now, at first, this must have been music to Pilate's ears. Whether it was the people who first mentioned it or he came up with this clever idea on his own, he's thinking, this is my way of escape. This is my way out. I know this man's innocent. These crowds are not going to settle for that. They're going to be outraged if I let him go free. Here's my solution. I thought my solution was to toss him off to Herod, but that didn't work. No, you know what's a good solution? What I'm going to do? I'm going to bring out Barabbas. I'm going to pit these two men against each other, and the people are going to choose to free Jesus, and it'll be fine. It'll be out of my hands. Everybody can go home happy. He thinks he's found his solution. John's gospel records Paul himself saying, "You have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews or Barabbas?" You know, there's a word in James, a verse in chapter 4 that Pilate would have been done well to heed. In James 4:17, it says, "To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." Pilate knew exactly what he should be doing in this moment. He's the authority here. He's the one that could make the decision to allow Jesus to go free. And what is he expected to do? He's expected to punish the guilty and release the innocent. And what is he continuing to do? Hold on to this innocent man because of the threats of the people until finally, eventually, what he's going to do is say, "Okay, you know what? You're not going to give in. You're never going to accept this man being released. Fine, I'm going to wash my hands with this. You do with him what you see fit." They're like, "We want him crucified." All right, then we'll have him crucified. Not doing what he knows he needed to do. A clear call, though, in James against passivity in Christianity. If you know the good you should do and you don't do it, it's sin. I mean, you can't say it any more clear than that. So what does that mean? It means don't wait for someone else to step up and do what you know should be done. Don't wait for someone else to speak up on an issue. You see clearly when God has given you a voice and an ability to do so. Church, there is a world out there that is unafraid and unashamed to preach lies and disciple people into a hopeless, dead religious system. We cannot afford, as the people of God, to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't wait for your Christian neighbor or friend to reach the neighborhood for Jesus. Take the lead. Don't wait for your coworker to call out gossip in the office and say, "Guys, we really shouldn't be talking like that about each other or about our boss." You, as the believer, as the follower of Jesus, stand for truth. Don't expect the world to stand up for the truth, to defend the weak, when God has given us a voice and an ability to speak out through the authority of God's word. There is no middle ground with God. You either stand with Jesus or you stand against him. And it's seen so clearly in this moment when Pilate brings a decision before the people. Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Those are your choices. And the people all cry out. The Gospels tell us it's actually the religious leaders that are stirring up the crowd to say, "Call out for Barabbas. Yeah, we want Barabbas." Barabbas' name means son of the father. Bar, son, Abbas, Abba, father, son of the father. You've got two sons standing before the people here, the true and righteous son of God and Barabbas, son of the father. You've got an innocent man and a guilty man. And what's not coincidence, do you notice that this man, Barabbas, is guilty of what? Murder, insurrection, raising up a rebellion, the very things they've accused Jesus of doing. They said, "Jesus says he's a king. He's trying to rise up the nation against you, Pilate." And yet Pilate's found him innocent. But this man has been found guilty of the very things they're accusing that man of. And these are the two men they need to choose between. Choose. Do you want me to release the man that's guilty of all the things you've been accusing this man of, or the one who's innocent? The one who's murdered somebody? The one who's started a rebellion? Or the man who has healed people? The man who's brought truth and hope? The man who brings life from death? The King of the Jews? And they want the man guilty of the claims they had made against Jesus to go free. Now, we want Jesus to be crucified for those very same claims, but we want the man that actually has been clearly found guilty of those things to go free. I mean, the hypocrisy of it. There could not be a more clear picture given of Jesus taking on the full weight and penalty of our sin than Jesus being tried for a crime he did not commit in place of Barabbas, the one who'd been found guilty of such claims. And Pilate is still wrestling with tension within himself and wishing to release Jesus. Again, he calls out to them. He says, no, this man's innocent, okay? I'll chastise him, I'll work him over real good. But let's release him. And the people continue to cry out, no, crucify him, crucify him. You know, when we begin to take a step back, we begin to see that Jesus really isn't the one on trial here. Pilate is. Jesus isn't fighting against the unjust nature of this trial or the consequences the people are crying out for, but Pilate is the one trying to escape declaring crucifixion. We sing these words in church often in worship. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And yet, what are the cries of the people in that moment saying but the very opposite? You can have Jesus, give us this world, give us the murderous rebel. No, we don't want Jesus. Get rid of him. Cast him out. But they're insistent. They're demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and it says those voices begin to prevail. Pilate can't quiet them anymore, and he's realizing finally, for the first time, I have to make a decision. I can't toss the buck anymore. I can't stand here and hope that they'll come to the conclusion I want them to. I have to make a decision. The other Gospels tell us, too, that his wife has sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with this man. I've been having these dreams about him, and it's keeping me up and distressing me. Don't have anything to do with this man. And Pilate in this moment is going, man, I can't stand against these people. They're going to raise up against me. They're going to share with Herod. They're going to share with all the authorities about what I've done here. I'm going to lose my position, my power. And so unwilling to sacrifice his power, his name, he submits to the cries of the people saying, crucify him. They find the weakness in Pilate, his fear of man. And they kick and scream and cry out all the louder until finally he submits. So Pilate gives the sentence that it should be as they requested, and they release him to be crucified, but Barabbas they let go free. The man who was a murderer, just think about his position in this trial. Barabbas is brought out now, and maybe at first he's thinking, wow, this is my get out of jail free card, literally, right? Like, this is the moment. I'm going to be brought before the people. He's going to release me. And then he realizes, oh, wait, they're stacking me up against this guy. I'm done for. We have the same charges against both of us, but I'm guilty and he's innocent. I've actually killed someone, and he's brought back people from the dead. I've tried to turn people against each other, and he's actually unifying people, and he comes with a message of hope and truth and life. He comes for the sick and the weak. Man, I'm a guy who preys on the weak, who takes advantage of them. And he probably can't even believe his ears when the people start saying, "Give us Barabbas." And he's going, "Am I hearing this right? They want me?" And he looks over and Jesus isn't crying out and trying to defend himself. He's standing there silently and he's going, "Oh my gosh, I'm going to get to go free." And they unchain him and they release him and he gets to walk out to this crowd thinking, "I deserved what that man got." Now, we read nothing in Scripture that tells us that Barabbas walked away and repented and confessed his sin. He didn't look over to Jesus and say, "I owe you one, man." Nothing. You see no repentance in this man, no compassion, no gratitude. And what are we told in Scripture? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That this is how he demonstrated his love toward us. And yet the reality is we don't need to know what Barabbas went on to do, because nothing he would go and do in his life would ever fully repay what Jesus had just done for him. This trial points to a future trial. A perfect trial, though, with a righteous judge, where we will stand before a true and living God who is not motivated by the pressures of the people, who is true and righteous in all his ways, as we read. And there'll be no false accusations to be declared against you. He knows the beginning and the end. He sees the thoughts and intents of man. He knows your heart, your mind. He knows everything you've ever done. And I can't think of a more clear earthly picture of your heavenly future than Jesus, the Son of God, taking the place of Barabbas, the son of the Father. The just for the unjust. Barabbas, full of sin, undeniably guilty, unable to save himself, headed towards the cross, but offered freedom because Jesus stood in his place. Because Jesus took his cross. Jesus took his shame. Jesus took his penalty. And Barabbas gets freedom. Freedom from his past, his wrong decisions, and his rightful punishment. In fact, many believe the very cross that Jesus would now take and carry up to be crucified on was the cross that was intended for Barabbas. But this is what 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Church, realize this morning. We are Barabbas. We are the one that is clearly guilty and deserving of death. And if we got justice, we deserve the cross. We deserve death, shame, separation from God, and suffering for eternity. That's what you deserve. I don't care what Pinterest quote you read, what happy-go-lucky book you read from the world, you deserve hell, suffering, and separation from God. You've earned it. We have all worked in sin, and the wages, the payment for our sin is death, separation from God. Anytime you want to cry out, "That's not fair," just think about what would be fair, what you do deserve. And yet God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in grace, but is fully just and can't just brush aside all of our sin, sent his Son to bear the full wrath on the cross so that his justice could be satisfied. There would be penalty for those sins, fully placed on Jesus on the cross so that he could extend to you justly his mercy. And we look at Jesus and Barabbas and a crowd crying out, "Give us Barabbas," and we say, "This is wrong. That man shouldn't go free. He shouldn't be spared the cross. He deserves it." But realize that's you and me. That's the gospel. We deserve our penalty. We have worked in sin. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And when you stand before God one day, if you do not have the hope of placing your faith fully in Jesus, you are going to stand before a righteous God and be declared guilty, and that's justice. Being told, "Depart from me, I never knew you," separated for eternity and suffering for your sins. But if you receive the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, then what is extended to you is the mercy of God when you stand before him. And he looks at you, and you can go, "I know I'm guilty," but Jesus steps in and says, "But I took the penalty for his guilt. So God, would you extend to him mercy?" It brings up an important word we haven't yet mentioned, but is fundamental to your faith, and that is grace. You see, justice is getting what you deserve, and mercy is not getting what you deserve, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. See, Barabbas was not just spared the cross, which would be mercy. He was given freedom. That's grace. See, you and I are not just spared the penalty of our sins, but we're actually given an invitation. If we, by grace through faith, come to Jesus and receive his payment of salvation, we are given rights as a child of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. You will stand before him on judgment day and he'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's grace. You didn't deserve that. But that's what you're given through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And as I invite the worship team to come back up, I want to extend an opportunity for anybody in this room who has yet to make that decision. Maybe it's the first time you're hearing it. Maybe you've heard it 100 times. But if you have not made a decision to surrender, to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus, you're as guilty as all of us in this room, but you're not under the forgiveness and the freedom that comes from Jesus. And the only freedom from that sin and its penalty is Jesus. Jesus declared it clearly in John 14:6 when he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." There is one way to forgiveness. There is one way for salvation. It's through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for your sins. Without it, you will be found guilty. No question about it. But if you, by grace, through faith, confess your sin before the Father, receive the forgiveness for your sins that Jesus can offer you because he's taken the full wrath of God in your place, you could be saved. You can walk out of here a free man or woman in Jesus, justified by his grace. And if you need to make that decision, I want to ask you right now to either raise your hand where you are or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you in that decision you're making. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? Well, then here's what I also want to do, church. here's what I understand, is that we also have made that decision at times. We've come to Jesus, and then we've lived a life where what are we doing? Demanding justice on others and requesting or even demanding mercy in our place. We're a follower of Jesus, and yet what are we doing now? We're actually probably out in that crowd like those religious leaders, declaring, "Crucify him! My neighbor who wronged me, that person who came against me, crucify them! No, I want mercy, but I want them to receive your justice, your wrath." When Micah calls us to seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, we see how far we've fallen. Well, we're a work in progress, aren't we? That's not an excuse to continue in sin. But that is a reminder that God is faithful to complete the work he's begun in us, and that sanctification process has ups and downs. And so under the banner of grace in this room together as the family of God, if you're recognizing in your life, man, I need the Lord to do a real heart work, and I need him to realign my heart with his so that I can start living in light of the grace and mercy I've received, but also pursuing justice and not compromise, I would ask you to stand up at this time so that we can pray for you as well. Church, this is always going to be a place where you can come in and you can admit things are not okay. I'm not in a good place. And yet I can own it and know that I'm still receiving grace in Christ Jesus, that I'm still a part of the family of God, that's still covered under his blood, and I'm still welcomed by my brothers and sisters in Christ. So I just want to give one more moment. If there's anybody else that the Lord's telling you, you need to stand up. There's this situation, there's that compromise, there's this thing. And you don't need to be ashamed of that. But we also want to bring that before a holy and righteous God and say, but I don't want that to continue. I don't want that to exist. And then, church, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. For those of you sitting, look around, find the person standing nearest to you, and I want you to take a moment and I want you to pray for them. You don't need to ask the details of their situation. Allow the Lord to lead you, but pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who in this moment are taking a step of boldness and also transparency to say, yeah, I've got something like that going on, and I want to present that before the Lord. You're a part of the prayer team here as the family of God. So make your way over to those people at this point. Let's pray for them, and then we'll close our service out together. God, we thank you that you are a God of justice, that you defend the weak, that every injustice that goes on in this world will face punishment, that there is no crime that goes unnoticed by you, that you can't be bribed, you can't be motivated in any way to overlook the wrong that's been done. Lord, thank you that we can be confident of that, that the wicked will stand before you in judgment. And yet, Lord, thank you for how sweet it is in Jesus to know that what awaits us is mercy, because he took the judgment on the cross. Thank you for the reminder in Romans, God, that in Christ there is now no more condemnation. Before Christ, we were rightfully condemned, but in Christ there is no condemnation. God, where there are those who are walking around feeling the weight of condemnation and shame and guilt that Jesus took on the cross for them, I pray that you would remove that. God, that they would feel the yoke that is easy, the burden that is light, the peace that passes understanding that is theirs in you. And God, I pray that you would send us out into this world to speak the truth unashamed, boldly, God. Where the world tries to proclaim a cheap grace, a cheap mercy that says, no matter what you do, all roads lead to heaven, to some kind of God that is not just or holy. Lord, would we stand on the truth unashamed? Would we love people enough to tell them the truth, God? That we are guilty. That God is just. But that the love of God has made a way where we don't have to experience his wrath. And we see his love fully on display through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, show us in our own lives where we have failed to be an accurate example of that, an ambassador of your gospel. Lord, where we have compromised and not told people of the judgment that is coming, I pray that we would be bold and loving and compassionate enough to stand on the truth. But God, where we have stood on the truth but have become critical and condemned people and not extended the same mercy and grace that we have received in you, we have held back forgiveness when we've received full forgiveness in you, God, would you send us out empowered by your Spirit to share the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, to extend mercy, God. That we would seek justice, but love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Guilty people declared innocent in Jesus. And would it be to your glory and not our own? God, when we leave these places, Lord, I pray that any kind of yoke or weight of legalism that would say I've been saved by grace, but now I have to go earn it by works, I pray you would break that chain. You tell us where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. And I pray that we would walk out of this place, Lord, in the full freedom that we've experienced in Christ Jesus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us, Lord. And it would not be for our salvation, but from it that we live differently. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your judgment. And we pray that you would be magnified and glorified in this place. In your name we pray. Amen.